Heavenly Father, we pray that we will hear you speak this morning. That's what you've promised us, is that this is your word, that it is a living word, and that you speak to us. As we hear about things that happened long ago, let us be reminded that you are the same yesterday, today, and always. We pray that we will be not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word. That as we come to your word, we hear not just interesting stories, but that you shape us through your word to be more like Jesus, to live as you have called us to live, in worship of you in all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to pick things up in 1 Samuel chapter 11. We've been going through this book of 1 Samuel. And thus far, Saul has been chosen as Israel's king, but we saw at the end of the passage last week, not everybody was happy with that decision. We want a king to rule over us. No, not that king. Human nature doesn't change all that much, does it? But as we pick things up, the scene changes across the Jordan River. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I'll make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." We'll see where that goes in just a minute. We come to the people of Jabesh Gilead across the Jordan River from the main part of the land of Israel. And throughout much of this time in 1 Samuel, we've been hearing about Israel's wars against the Philistines, who were, you know, there were quite a few wars against the Philistines through this period in time. But Israel had a complex relationship with all of their neighbours, which is probably true today as well. But as we, I've got a map again for those who like their maps. As we have a look at what was going on in Israel during this time, if we zoom in a little bit on this one, you can hopefully see that here is the Jordan River, and over to this side is the land of Ammon, the Ammonites, and their capital Rabbah, which is modern-day Amman. And the people of Ammon, they lived along the Jabbok River here, and they considered this land to the east of the Jordan to be their land, the land that had people of Israel had taken. If you remember your book of Numbers really well, the people of Israel came to the land and they wanted to pass through the land of these kings that were on the eastern side of the Jordan, but the kings mobilized their armies against them and fought the people of Israel, and so they claimed this land. God gave them this land to the eastern side of the Jordan. Now, the people of Ammon, they were descended from Lot, from one of the daughters of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and the people of Moab from his other daughter. And they'd attacked Israel during the time of the Judges, which is the book, you know, sort of the historical book that comes before this time, and Jephthah, the judge, had led the people of the eastern side of Israel, east of the Jordan, in battle against the Ammonites and defeated them. But during that time, they hadn't received any help from the other side of the Jordan. Well, now the Ammonites are back. They consider this territory theirs, and this bit that we see, is not their first attack on the people of Israel. If you look down in your notes at the bottom of the Bible, if you're reading your own Bibles, we have this that was in the Masoretic text. Now Nahash, king of the Ammonites, oppressed the Gadites and Reubenites severely, the people who had the territory on the east of the Jordan. He gouged out all their right eyes and struck terror and dread in Israel. Not a man remained among the Israelites beyond the Jordan whose right eye was not gouged out by Nahash, king of the Ammonites, except that 7,000 men fled from the Ammonites and entered Jabesh Gilead. And about a month later, he came and besieged the city of Jabesh Gilead. And so this is, you know, almost the end of things for the people of Israel on the other side of the Jordan. And they're not perhaps that confident of rescue, given that the last time they fought the Ammonites, no help came from across the river. So they offer to surrender. And I do wonder about that, that their first instinct, rather than bringing their situation to God, was to say, make a treaty with us and we'll serve you. Perhaps that's a reminder of the state that Israel was in throughout the time of Judges and even into this time as the beginning of the time of the kings, that the people do what was right in their own eyes. But we see that Nahash is not just content with them surrendering to him. He wants to make sure that the people of this area of Israel are never able to, or are not able to fight against him again. Hence the whole business with the gouging out the right eye. If you gouge out one eye, the people can still work and do all of those things, but depth perception is a useful thing to have in battle. And with one eye, you don't have the same depth perception. And so he wanted to bring disgrace on all Israel. They were facing an enemy that couldn't be bought off, and that the terms of surrender were very, very steep. They were facing an enemy that they couldn't fight off on their own. And like Israel, we're reminded in the New Testament that we face an enemy that cannot be reasoned with or bought off or surrendered to. An enemy that wants to strike against God by striking against the image of God. An enemy that wants to bring disgrace, bring Jesus' name into disrepute by the failings of the church. And we see that already in our world, don't we? When some of the first things that people think of when they think of the church and when they think of Jesus' name is some of the horrendous things that have been done by people in Jesus' name. And this enemy wants to tempt us to turn our back on God, to destroy ourselves. How many of the things that we're tempted to do are good for us, as opposed to the things that we attempted to do that would end up destroying us, that would end up hurting us? Many people in the world will laugh at the very idea of Satan, of an enemy that is implacably and uncompromisingly against the people of this world. And yet we look out at our world and it is so full of senseless self-destruction, of people pursuing things that make them happy that end up destroying them, of hatreds between people that were made in the image of God. Our enemy is very real and is very dangerous. And like the people of Jabesh, our enemy is one that we cannot beat on our own. And so we pick things up as it went on in verse 4 to 10. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of Yahweh fell on the people, and they came out together as one. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and those of Judah 30,000. I'll offer just one note on that. The word that is used in this time is a word that can mean thousand, but it can also mean a company of soldiers. You know, like in a battle, in a war, the soldiers are divided up into different companies, different legions. But in any case, it's a large force. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever you like." The offer of an unconditional surrender. We see when they first get the news, the people weep, but they have no direction or plan for what they will do about this threat to their own people across the Jordan. I mean, what can the people of Gilead do by themselves? And we've seen the problem. I didn't dwell on it much last week as we looked on that passage, but we did note that there were those throughout Israel who were not going to, who did not want to follow Saul as their king, who did not offer tribute to him. If Saul was to marshal his people to war, would they listen? Would they follow? But we see that when Saul, who hears this as he's coming back from still working his own land, the Spirit of God comes upon him and he is angry. It's interesting, isn't it? The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him and he burned with anger. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? The Spirit of God making someone angry or working with someone's anger. But anger is not always wrong. Anger against injustice is something that God feels. I'm reminded of the line of that song, Hosanna, where we sing to God, "You know, break my heart for what breaks yours." That as we look out at the world, there are things that make God angry. And although we cannot fix every injustice and everything that we see in the world, there's nothing wrong with us responding as God does to the evil in the world, with love towards people, but anger towards the evil behind things that causes all of this heartache and pain. The Spirit of God falls upon Saul in a powerful way. He rouses his anger that these people would attack, the Ammonites would attack the people of Jabesh Gilead, the people who were Saul's people, and he was their king. It's like for those of us who are parents, you know, you've got a few kids, you'd kind of like to know that if one of your kids was being picked on at school, that their siblings would stand up for them, wouldn't you? That they'd look out for one another. And God, you know, these are his people. And he's stirring up and he's encouraging Saul to stand up for his people, his children, and to defend them. Part of being a family, part of being church, part even of being a nation is that we are united when it matters. Siblings will fight all the time, but hopefully they're united when it matters. In the church, we'll sometimes have disagreements, and that's all part of it. But we're to be united when it matters, to come together when it matters. And so we see that Saul, responding to this anger, he takes some of his oxen, he butchers them, sends parts throughout all of Israel. So will be done to anybody, to all of your oxen, if you don't come and join us in this battle. And there's kind of some interesting notes in that it's very similar to what happened back in the book of Judges, when the whole of the people of Israel went to war against the Benjamites, one of their own tribes, for the evil that they had done with the Levite and his concubine. And that's a story that is full of the depravity of just how far people can fall when they go their own way. But this action that Saul does, this message that goes throughout the land, puts the fear of God into everybody. And it says that quite literally. The fear of Yahweh, the terror of Yahweh, fell on the people. They knew that this was something they had to listen to, that it was not so much Saul marshalling them as it was God marshalling them. And so this huge army musters from all over Israel, from every tribe. And as we look at that, I'm reminded of what God has done in us, that he has mustered together, that he has brought together people from every tribe and every nation, from every kind of people. In the New Testament, Paul even talks about that in their church, that it's Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, all are one in Christ Jesus. God has rallied all kinds of people together, not through the blood of an oxen and its body spread around the land, but through the blood of his one and only Son, through Jesus, who came to give his life for his people, through Jesus, who offers the forgiveness of sins for all who will follow him, so that for everyone who follows Jesus, all of those other things that separate us, that make us different, pale into insignificance next to the fact that we are the people of Jesus, that the Son of God has given his life for us, that we are his people. And it's interesting that just as in the days of Saul, he brought the people together, the people had a place in bringing God's rescue to the people of Jabesh Gilead, didn't they? He brought them together as an army so that they would have a place in his plans. And likewise, he has brought us together, and he doesn't just ask us to sit around and wait for the day when he'll come back and pick us up, but that we have a place in the rescue that he is bringing to the world. Not that we can rescue anybody for us, like from our own efforts, but that we can share what Jesus has done with people. That we can show Jesus to people in what we say and what we do. So I may never march in the infantry, ride with the cavalry, shoot the artillery, but I'm in the Lord's army. And we all have a place in this. And it's not that God is dependent on us for his plans in the world, but that God chooses to work through us. And isn't that a beautiful thing? As we look at Israel in this time, as we look at their situation, they were still largely 12 tribes who happened to be related to each other and had a common history in that They had been brought out of Egypt together. But we see here God bringing them together as a nation, just as he's doing and bringing the church together as a family. And so we come to the last part of our passage this morning. The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions to encircle the enemy. During the last watch of the night, so sort of that pre-dawn, that first light in the sky up until dawn, during the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Turn these men over to us that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today. For this day Yahweh has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of Yahweh. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before Yahweh. And Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. And so God gives the victory to Saul and the army that were with him, and rescues the people of Jabesh Gilead, the people of the eastern side of the Jordan. The attack comes in that sort of, like I said, that pre-dawn light where it's just getting light enough that you can actually see what you're doing, but hopefully early enough that half the enemy aren't out of their beds yet. Which is, you know, perhaps in some ways not the most noble victory. But it was a comprehensive victory, we're told. That the men of Ammon fled into the wilderness, and no two of them were left together. There's no enemy that God can't defeat. No enemy that is too strong for God to be able to face them, or for us to be able to face them if God is with us. But as we see at the end, the end of the passage is about not about the victory that they'd won so much, but it's about the fact that God has rescued these people and God has vindicated his king before the people to say, "This is my king and you will follow him." As the people come together to celebrate this victory, you hear these, you know, recriminations. What about all these people who didn't want to follow Saul? Who refused to pay tribute to him? It's time that they were dealt with. But Saul shows them grace. And here we do kind of see Saul, this is one of the highest points for Saul. I'm sorry to say things won't go so well for him over the next few chapters. But I think a lot of you already knew that. We see now that Saul has won them a battle, everybody's on the bandwagon. We all know about the bandwagon, don't we? When the club is going to make finals for the first time in years, and all the people who haven't cared about football for several years suddenly care about it a lot, that's the bandwagon. The people are on the Saul bandwagon, at least for now. But sometimes we can take the same attitude towards Jesus. Sometimes people can bring the same attitude towards Jesus. I want to wait and see. I'll put my trust in Jesus when he... dot, dot, dot. When he heals me of this thing that I'm struggling with. When he deals with this difficult spot in my marriage. When he gives me lots of money and stuff. That's what some people look to Jesus for. And certainly there are many things that we can rightfully ask Jesus to help us with. But the truth is, Jesus has already done all that he needs to do for us to be able to put our trust in him. He already came and taught us what God is like. He already died on the cross for the sins of the world. And he already rose again to show that there is life everlasting. To prove the eternal life that he has promised to us. And so Jesus calls us to follow him, not knowing if we will have every victory over those difficulties that we will face in our life, over every disease, over every hardship, but knowing that at the end of them, we will go to be with him forever. And all of those hardships and all of those diseases and injuries and all of those things that we can face will have passed away until only God's perfect creation is left. So we might not know that we'll have every victory over everything that we face in life, but we know that we have the victory that matters over death, over sin, over hell itself. By the time that Jesus wins that final victory, it will be too late for people to put their trust in him. Will we trust Jesus as our King now? The King that God has vindicated for us by raising him from the dead, by appearing to over 500 people, and by going to reign alongside God himself until the day that we see him again. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you care for your people, that you rescue your people. We thank you for all that happened thousands of years ago with Saul and with his army, and the way that you worked through all of this to lead the people to put their trust in your King and to realize that it was you who rescues your people and that no enemy is too great for you. Lord, you've taught us through Jesus that we face an enemy far worse than the Ammonites. That people, even the people who might persecute or hate us, are not our enemies. But that there is an enemy who wants to destroy all that you have made good. Lord, we thank you that you have given us victory through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can have an assurance of your victory through his death and through his resurrection. May we put our trust in you this day, this week, in all that we face, whatever difficulties we might face, that the true victory is already won if we'll put our trust in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.